Right, okay, so we are coming up to Yom Kippur. And the discourse we're going to be looking at today, with the help of God, this evening, was said on a Tuesday, the 6th of Tishri, which is today, the 6th of Tishri. But it was 1970. It was the year 1970. So that's 41 years ago. So it's a discourse said in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, as we are now. And the significance of the date is that that 6th of Tishrei is the Yahrzeit of the Rebbe's mother, who passed away on that date. And so he would make a Hasidic gathering and sometimes say a discourse. So that's how we have a discourse from that particular day. Because you see, it's very hard to find a discourse for Yom Kippur. On Rosh Hashanah, there would be a Hasidic gathering, and the Rebbe would say a discourse. But on Yom Kippur, you can't have a Hasidic gathering because you can't eat. So at a Hasidic gathering, people would say L'chaim. There are not that many discourses purely focused on Yom Kippur. There are quite a number from the Shabbat in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. But this one is from the days after Rosh Hashanah. So the opening verse is what we have over here. It's actually the first verse of the Haftorah of Mincha for a fast day. Whenever there's a fast day, in the afternoon the Torah is read, and then there is a Haftorah read from Isaiah, and it begins off with the words Dirshu Hashem Bihimatzo, seek God when he can be found, Krauhu Biyoto Karov, call him when he's near. Seek God when he's can be found, call him when he's near. So in other words, that verse suggests that there are certain times when God is available and God is near. So that's a mysterious thing which the discourse is going to explore. And another thing, another verse that it's going to be talking about, which we have on the next page, or the back of that first page. Now, at the very bottom there, you've got the Psalm Shir Malot. Psalm 130. And it's Shir Malot, a song of ascents. Mimamakim kraticha Hashem, from the depths I call to you, O God. Now in the synagogue, every day from Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur inclusive, this psalm is said just before what's called Baruch Hu in the morning service. So there's a point where this is said, sometimes more melodically or less, but it's got a powerful message, you know. Out of the depths I call to you, O Lord, God, listen to my voice, listen to the voice of my plea. It's an expression of calling to God from the depths of one's heart. So that's another verse that's going to be mentioned in this discourse. And then we are on the next page and at the beginning of the discourse. So the melody of the of the discourse, in order to help us absorb its teaching, is O Yom Ba Ya Yom Ba Yo Yom Bo Ya Yadam Badam O Yo Yo Yom Ba Yom Ba Ha Ya Yom Ba Bo Ha yada damba ya yada damba yom ba ho ya yada damba yamba yom ha yada damba yamba yom ha yada damba ha yada damba ho ba yamba ya ya yada damba yamba yamba yada damba ho ya ya yo yamba bom dirshu Hashem vihimatzo. seek God when he can be found, Krau v'yoto karov, call him when he's near. Now the Talmud asks a question about this. V'ita b'gemara, the Talmud says, K'tiv kashem elekeinu b'chol kareinu alav. It speaks about, there's another verse which speaks about God whenever we call to him. The mashma tamid, which implies always, b'chol kareinu, you can always call. But on the other hand, we got this verse, which says, "Ktiv dirshu Hashem b'himatzo bizman shamatzui." Here, this verse seems to be saying, you can seek God when he can be found. So sometimes he can be found, sometimes not. So one verse is saying he's always available, and another verse is saying sometimes. Lo kasha. So this is how the Talmud resolves this contradiction. This is in the Talmud tractate Rosh Hashanah, and also in another tractate as well. So this is not a problem. Kan b'tzibur, kan b'yachid. It's the difference between a community and the individual. For the community, God is always available. For the individual, you have to choose the time when he is available. Now, so that's how the Gemara continues. The Yachid and the individual, Eimatai, when is the time when God is available for the individual? Basara yamim shebein Rosh Hashanah leYom HaKippurim. The 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Now, in fact, when you count the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, then there's a week in between, and then you have Yom Kippur, that makes altogether 10 days. So those 10 days, what we call the 10 days of penitence in English, Aseret Yemei Teshuvah in Hebrew, the 10 days of repentance, those 10 days are times when God is totally available to everyone, not only to the community, but also to the individual. Now, of course, God is actually always available to the individual as well. But we're talking here about a kind of an extra sense of that. You know, let's say someone goes to Jerusalem and you're at the west wall of the temple. So you feel a certain spirituality which is not there on Hampstead Heath. On the other hand, Hampstead Heath is also a place where God is present. And if you thought about God there, you would be close to God as well. But it's not quite the same as being in Jerusalem at the west wall of the temple. So there's certain places where the spirituality is somehow more obvious. Now here we're not talking about places, but we're talking about times. So while you could say that any time in the year a person can pray to God and God is close to him or her, nonetheless, first of all, at any time in the year, a minion, a group of Jews has got that little bit extra spiritual quality. You know, so you go to shul, and there's a minion of people there, and they read the Torah, like on the Shabbos, and they do things, and you pray there. It can be that little bit more of a spiritual experience than being in your own home praying. On the other hand, sometimes it works the other way around. Because when you go to shul, there are all kinds of distractions. People are talking to you about this or about that, or they're just talking to each other, and you start wondering, why on earth can't they be quiet? And, you know, and it can be a quite complicated experience. And whereas when you're in your own living room all alone, and you're thinking about God, and you're praying, you know, that can be something very, very spiritual as well. So it's sometimes like this and sometimes like that. The early Hasidim in the end of the 1700s and the early 1800s, they used to go into the woods to pray. This is in Belarus, in White Russia and Ukraine, places like that. People would go into the woods and be in a very spiritual mood, you know, even wrapped up in talit and tefillin. But it was something very, very special, you know, praying all alone with God, you know, with nature.
They lost the minion.
Well, they didn't have a minion. I mean, the point is, the way people lived in those days wasn't so common. A person might be a one Jew in a shtetl. like a shtetl of non-Jewish people, a village of non-Jewish people. There were Jewish shtetlich as well, where there were a large number of Jews. But sometimes it was a non-Jewish village. And a Jew had he had acquired the right to run a pub, an inn, which is quite a dangerous occupation. But he and his family, they would run this inn, and he would basically be, in some circumstances, he would be the only Jew in the village. Or something, you know, he employed one or two other people, but they didn't have a minion. So could be when it came to Yontif, if possible, you know, he would go to a nearer town, to a town nearby where there was a minion. Even in the time of the Mishnah, in the land of Israel, it describes people not having a minion, being in little communities where there was no minion, or being farmers, being on a farm and not having a minion, and then certain times they would come into the nearest town, and then they would have a minion. So Mondays and Thursdays they would come into the town and there would be a minion there. That's one of the reasons why Monday and Thursday morning the Torah is read in the shul, because people would come in from the villages. So it's so here we have the idea that while on the one hand the individual can always pray, there is a heightened quality when there is a group, when there's a minion. But on these 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the individual is lifted up to a higher level and there is a greater intensity as if there were a minion. So the individual suddenly has extra spiritual power in these 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Now, v'yidua diuk v'zeh, now there's a question asked about one of the verses that was quoted in the Talmud. Dala pasuk b'chol kareinu elav. The verse which said, whenever we call him, in other words, saying that God is always there whenever we call him. Itaba sifri, it says in another midrash, you call him a love v'lo lemidatav. Call God and not his attributes. Now, when one starts considering the whole concept of Kabbalah, Hasidic teachings which use Kabbalistic thought, what does it mean, the attributes? That means the midot hein esa sfirot d'atzilut. The attributes mean the sfirot. So you have the infinite. Let's just try and understand this. So you have Ein Sof, right, the infinite. And then you have these sfirot, which are divine attributes. Okay, sfirot. Now the sfirah is conceived, it's thought of, that there's a whole lot of sfirah. You know, we usually talk about 10 sfirah. Yes? The lowest of which is kingship, malchut. So kingship is, as it were, a kind of a revelation of godliness. And now the sfirot are conceived, are thought of, as a vessel. See, what the sfirah is, Ein Sof, the infinite, is completely without qualities. You can't talk about qualities of the infinite. It's just beyond. It's beyond any kind of limitation. It's ultimate infinite godliness. When you talk about Sfirah, for example, there's the Sfirah, the attribute kindness. So kindness is a quality. It's an expression of a particular attribute of God. So we talk about God as being kind. On the other hand, we also talk about God as being mighty or fearful or some other attributes. So the Sphira is some sort of attribute, and we talk about a vessel. There's a vessel, which, you know, you could even somehow imagine it in, you know, I mean, all this is a way. There's the vessel, and there's the radiance inside the vessel, right? So the radiance inside the vessel, and the and the vessel itself. Now, so this statement, which the Midrash says thousands of years ago, you should pray to God and not to his attributes. Okay, so one way of understanding that from a Kabbalistic point of view is consider the radiance inside the vessels, not the vessel, but the radiance. So there's radiance percolating all the way through here. Consider the radiance rather than the vessels. Another way of looking at it is that the vessel itself is a product of godliness, a kind of, in a sense, a higher order of godliness. Consider the godliness in the vessel. So the radiance is included in that. And another way of looking at it is that you just focus on Ein Sof, just focus on the infinite. Forget about all these manifestations, emanations, Sfirot, these different things. Just focus on the essence of godliness beyond anything else. Now, of course, if a person has not learned any of this Kabbalistic terminology, obviously, you know, speak about God. So God means God, you know, the oneness of God. That's the end of the story. In order to explore and investigate God in relation to the universe, in relation to the human psyche, in relation to the soul, in relation, so there's this whole concept of manifestations and of Sfirot and divine emanations, and then comes a kind of a sweeping it all off the table. All those different complicated things, these Kabbalistic ideas, and forget about them. Just focus on the essence of God. There's even a saying, you see, there are many Kabbalistic concepts that people would have in their mind when they were praying, called Kavanot. So Kavanah means an intention. So there is a way of praying that when you say this part of the prayers, you think in this way of this particular attribute of godliness. And when you say another part of the prayers, you have a different attribute in your mind. And the Rabbi Isaac Luria, he wrote a prayer book with like instructions, you know, for this. And it's a whole prayer becomes a whole dramatic experience in terms of these different dimensions of godliness. And then you sweep it all out of the way. You say, I'm just going to think about God. So there is a saying that when you begin to pray, you say, I want to pray with the same focus in my mind as a five-year-old has, as a little child. A little child, when they pray, they have this completely pure approach to godliness. They don't know any of this like technical Kabbalistic language. And they focus on God. So, I mean, when one discusses the relationship of the Hasidic movement to the Kabbalists, part of it is, could be seen in those terms about focusing on the infinite rather than different attributes. But at the same time, there's also still a lot of discussion about attribute. But this idea, especially when we're talking about prayer on Yom Kippur, I mean, Yom Kippur, which is the climax of this whole process, is a most amazing experience. From you know, as seen through the eyes of these teachings, the climax of Yom Kippur is the very end of the prayers. Do you remember what the last prayer on Yom Kippur is called?
Ne'ilah.
That's right, Ne'ilah. And what does Ne'ilah mean? What's the word mean? Do you know, Maureen? Ne'ilah. What's it mean?
Closing.
Yeah, locking. In fact, locking. So why is it called closing or locking?
Locking you in with Hashem.
Yes, like now you've given the Hasidic explanation. What were you going to say?
It's the end of the basically the auspicious time which you had in order to ask forgiveness and do teshuva.
And now it's closing.
Basically, yes.
So,
but I heard that there's another explanation that you have until the end of Sukkot. That there is another sort of, you know, small petach. But I thought, I was always taught that the end of Yom Kippur was the end of all the auspicious time to do all the work on yourself, basically.
That's the conventional way of understanding why it's called closing, locking. It's that the heavenly gates are closing. We've had the heavenly gates open before during the whole day of Yom Kippur in a very wonderful way, and now they're closing. But as David said, it's actually different. The Chabad Hasidic way of explaining it is the opposite. It's closing the doors, locking us in with God. It's the most ultimate sense of intimacy with God, and the doors are being locked so that we are, as it were, locked in with God. So that's this this focus on the infinite, the, as it were, godliness without any other descriptions or disguises or concealments, just the pure essence of godliness. So the question is, if this is what Yom Kippur is about, this focus on the Ein Sof, the infinite, rather than any of the other attributes, if that's the whole focus now, right, and our hearts and minds, we're focused on the essence of godliness in that way, what does it mean making a distinction between an individual and a group? Surely you're just praying to the essence of God. It makes a difference whether there's one or 100. It's just you as an individual bonding with godliness. So what it explains is that in fact that's true. That's, you see, normally people don't quite reach this level of praying to the essence of God in such an intense way. What happens during these days leading up to Yom Kippur is that we're able to focus on this intensity of the divine, and because of that it makes no difference whether it's an individual or a community. On the rest of the year it makes a difference. When it's an individual, he doesn't reach quite so high. When it's a community, they've got greater spiritual power. Whereas now and during the 10 days of penitence and Yom Kippur, is there such an intensity it goes beyond the distinction between an individual and community. It's just essence. The essence of the person connecting with the divine. All right, so that's discussion in this first paragraph, and now let's go to the next paragraph. Olahavin kol zeh, to understand all this, yesh lagdim tchila mashnit vayla el. We want to discuss first what was said in a previous discourse. Now, this 6th of Tishrei is a few days after Rosh Hashanah, and in Rosh Hashanah of that year, 41 years ago, the Rebbe had said another discourse, and so he's referring that back to that discourse. There was a discourse said on Shir Hamalot Mimamakim, a song of ascents, sometimes translated the song of steps. The point being that there are 15 psalms which begin the song of the steps, Shir Malot, and in the temple, in the second temple, there was a point where you went from one courtyard to the other, from the outer courtyard to the inner courtyard, you went up 15 steps. So it seems likely that the Levites, who were the musicians in the temple, and they played musical instruments, and they sang, they would somehow, as one goes up each of these steps at certain times during the year, they would sing these songs, song of ascents, going up the 15 steps. Now, this particular song of ascents, it says in the Zohar, Rabbi Chizkiah said, it's called the song of ascents from the depths. Why does it just say Shir HaMalot Stam? It doesn't give a author the way many of the song of ascents do. V'lo Parishman Amro, it doesn't say who said it, because there are other songs like Shir HaMalot LeDavid, a song of ascents of David, or a song of Solomon. It links it to someone. Whereas here it just says the song of ascent. So the Zohar explains, this is a psalm that every single individual in the whole Jewish people is able to say it, because this psalm applies to every single individual Jew without distinguishing between an individual or a community and what level he is on or she's on. It makes a difference. It's speaking from the depths of the heart to God, and that's something we're all able to do. From the highest, it quotes a verse which gives a list of like all kinds of different people, from the heads of your tribes down to hewers of wood and drawers of water. Every single person is connected to God in the most incredible way. So during this time of Rosh Hashanah, the 10 days of penitence, and Yom Kippur, that's how we're connected to God in this very intense way. And further, the Zohar discusses the idea that King David said, "With my whole heart I seek you, b'chol libi drashticha." Which isn't the case here. Ne'emar Shir HaMalot, it says song of ascent mima'amakim, from the depths. Now we're on the next page, which is on the back of that first page. That's right. Yeah. When the page number doesn't show at the top, you can tell which page you're on by the footnote numbers at the bottom. They're consecutive. So this begins with footnote 11, or 11 star. Yeah, footnote 11 star. So, now what does that mean? King David was able to say, V'hainu, Shadagot b'chol libi drashticha. King David is able to say, with all my heart I seek you. I mean, that's an amazing thing, with all my heart. You know, most of us, our heart is preoccupied with a whole lot of different things. For David, he could say, with all my heart I seek you, God. In other words, he was able to transform his whole being so that every fiber of his being and every aspect of his desire, of any kind of longing or yearning within him, was focused on God. For most of us, we've got, a whole range of desires and interests and concerns. And there's a little bit of us which is also interested in God and in Judaism and, you know, a bit of the time. But from King David, he was able to do it totally. But when you say from the depths of my heart, that's something that's relevant to every Jew. It's true that the outer part of my heart is interested about, you know, in this thing and that thing, you know, or a whole range of ambitions, interests, concerns. But the depths of the heart, yes, we can say that the depths of the heart of every Jewish man and woman is focused on God. So when it might be completely hidden from their own consciousness. You know, they may say, oh, I'm not religious and I wouldn't dream of going to a synagogue. But that's the external part of their heart. Deep inside, in the depths, there is a spark of godliness, in fact, which is yearning to express itself. So that's the depths of the heart that is relevant to every single Jew. Whereas King David is able to say not only the depths of his heart, his whole heart. So when you're speaking about the depths, that's a more exalted level. The ma'amakim haynu umka dechol umkin amika dechula v'amika devira. The very, very depths. And so therefore we say this psalm in the 10 days of penitence and on Yom Kippur, because it's at this time that we're drawing down from this deep dimension of each person, the very depths of every individual. Now, there's something which is taking place through the fact that we have this intense yearning for God from the very depths of our heart, and that on Rosh Hashanah, the 10 days of penitence, and Yom Kippur, this is being revealed. There's a kind of transaction going on between us and God. Because of this yearning and longing from us, there is something that is being expressed or revealed about godliness. Even though we say that we are talking to the very essence of God, the question is the essence of God in any way revealed in the world? See, the essence of God might be so much hidden that there's utter darkness and complete ignoring of anything spiritual and just so much negativity happening. What really we want is that the essence of God should be revealed. What does it mean, the essence of God be revealed? That means that the world as a whole relates to God in a positive way, in a life-giving way, not in a destructive way. It's quite easy. The Bible tells us about various religious practices which were extremely destructive. So we call that idolatry. So, you know, on the one hand, they had great appreciation of spirituality. You know, they saw a beautiful tree or a mountain or something and they worshipped it. Or they worshipped some, you know, there was something or other they worshipped. But the fact of them worshipping that led them to do very horrible things. The Bible talks about them, God forbid, killing their own children, the Canaanites, in the ancient inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Killing their own children as fulfilling some kind of religious ideal. And that's horrific. You know, that is not what a healthy relationship with spirituality, with God, with holiness is. If there's a healthy relationship with godliness, the Jewish perspective of what that means is an appreciation of the value of life, the sanctity of life, and a concern to preserve life. So that's a very important element there. So when godliness is revealed in a wholesome way, that's something which is very positive. And that is called, you see, we've got this lower sphere, kingship. When kingship is revealed, the kingship of God is revealed, that is what it's saying, is that our devotion to the essence of God leads to the revelation of God's kingship. It leads to a magnifying of the revealed, the revelation of God, so that God is respected in the world. Now, in fact, the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur prayers say this. The Yom Kippur prayers say, God rule over the entire world. Let every creature in the world be in awe of you. In other words, God should be revealed, and when God is revealed, then there won't be crime, and there won't be war, and there won't be evil things happening. So that is what we're asking for. And so the power of our prayer is the revelation of godliness. It's our effect on God. Our effect on God. It's interesting. You see, last week we talked about Rosh Hashanah and the way that Rosh Hashanah, there's a drawing of new life force into the world. You know, so from God comes life force into the world. Here the focus is more intimate, like we're locked in with God. the fact that we're locked in with God is because we've got a very intimate relationship with God. And the effect of our relationship is a revelation of godliness. It's a very, very bold image. I mean, you know, like, this is the Kabbalistic perspective. That the Jew, we find it in the Talmud in stories. But the regular halachic part of the Talmud is that God is infinitely above us. We are tiny little ants. God gives us commands, and we have to fulfill those commands. So he says, do this, do that. And there are people who are very much focused on the pure halachic dimension. There's a story that Rabbi Soloveitchik told in his book, Halachic Man. He said that his grandfather, I think it was his grandfather, maybe his father, they were both very esteemed scholars, Talmudic scholars. And he was the rabbi of a synagogue, and in the synagogue there was Rosh Hashanah, and it was the time to blow the shofar. So there was a Chabad Chassid who was the person who blew the shofar in that synagogue. So he took the shofar in his hand, and he began weeping. Now, why does he begin weeping? He began weeping because he's thinking what a tremendous thing it is that we're blowing the shofar of yearning for godliness, and it's going to bring new life force into the world. May it be in a good way. You know? So if you looked at the man who was blowing the shofar in your synagogue and you saw he was weeping, hopefully you would think that this is a very spiritual person and he's sensitive to what's going on. But Rabbi Soloveitchik Sr. didn't see it that way. He said, what are you crying for? Do you cry when you shake lulav? So, in other words, what he was, so shaking lulav is on Sukkot. We have a lulav in the Netzrog and we shake the lulav. And you don't expect someone to cry in that situation. Now, what Rabbi Soloveitchik was saying, it's a mitzvah. You just do the mitzvah. There's no point crying or not crying about it. It's just a mitzvah. Make sure the shofar is the right size for a shofar. There are all kinds of rules about a shofar. If it's split one way or it's split the other way, you know, maybe it's not kosher. And you've got to blow at a certain length of the blast of the shofar. So as long as you do it right, you're doing it right. That's the end of the story. For the Chabad Chassids, not at all. There's a whole inner spiritual dimension going on. Sometimes it's appropriate to weep. And when you shake lulav, that's a different mood. You're actually doing something very similar. You're bringing life force down into the world, but now it's in a mode of joy. Mm-hmm. So you wouldn't cry when you shake lulav because the whole service for the lulav is in a style of joyfulness. So that would be his response to Rabbi Soloveitchik. We don't know what he actually said. So now I don't know what Rabbi Soloveitchik would say at this kind of idea, because what we're saying here is that the Jew has such an intimate relationship with God that the fact that we have this yearning and this bond and this closeness to God during Yom Kippur, with the climax of being locked in with God, it actually reveals God in the world. We don't see that yet. You know, unfortunately, there's still muggers prowling around in Brixton or somewhere. But it will be revealed. You know, so there is an effect, and there's some kind of step forward, and there's a response. And on this page, it talks about that, quoting different verses in order to bring out the idea that there is a mutual effect, the Jewish people on God and God on the Jewish people. So there's a passage which was from the Sedra that was read last week. Last Shabbat was Hazin, it was just after Rosh Hashanah. The one before that was Nitzavim, Vayelach. The Shabbat before that was Kitavo. Now, in Kitavo, there is a phrase a fascinating phrase where Et Hashem he'emata hayom. Oh, wait a minute. There's another passage here, like around the middle, around where it says number 16. You see little note 16? Now, do you see the phrase it's got there? Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Yes? We say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the response by God is the next line, Mi ka'amcha Yisrael goy echad ba'aretz. Who is like your nation Israel, one nation in the land? In other words, we declare the oneness of God, and God declares our oneness. That's how the Midrash puts it. Yeah, it puts it, it's the Talmud. That's how the Talmud explains it. We declare the oneness of God, and God responds by expressing our oneness. In other words, the Talmud does have, in a kind of story form, the idea that we are having an effect on God. And in Kabbalistic teachings, that's taken to a more intense level, because I think what you could say, the real emphasis of Kabbalistic thought is the effect of the individual on the universe. And the difference between Hasidism and Kabbalah is that in Kabbalah, it's the effect of a unique individual, whereas in Hasidic thought, it's the effect of every individual. So like Kabbalah speaks about great, very great people, who through the intensity of their unique prayer, they have an effect on the divine and on the universe, whereas Hasidic teachings say, well, you know what? Everyone is able to do that because everyone has got a Jewish soul with a spark of godliness, and therefore they're all able to achieve that. So Hasidism is a kind of a broadening that everyone is able to achieve this in a very powerful way. And so there we have this interaction, and the interaction goes on that through the fact of us having this intimate relationship with God, which reveals God's kingship, now from the kingship of God comes the flow of life force coming into the world, making the world exist. So that means godliness is revealed in that flow. And so by us having this intimacy with God on Yom Kippur, we are enabling this very intense revelation of the divine to take place. Now the next page, page 318. Now, on this page, he takes a verse and interprets it in various ways, and basically what the verse is referring to is this whole stream of godliness streaming from the Ein Sof through the different spherot, different divine manifestations, into kingship and then into the world. And then comes the question about what is the individual doing. Here we're looking at what the individual is doing. So there's this stream of godliness, and there is the person who is standing there, man or woman, standing there with a unique power. Because on Yom Kippur, he's going to say that applies all the way through the year. But here we're looking at it, especially on Yom Kippur. There is, and the days leading up to it. There is a unique power, and the power that is all, it's like a verse, it's a verse in Isaiah, but the key word is Aroi Mimcha, which means, I will exalt you. I will exalt you. I'm exalting you, God. And that means that there's this whole stream of existence. See, the person looks at the world. You're in shul, or wherever, or you've gone out for a walk, and you see existence as this flow of godliness. and you think to yourself, Aramincha, I will exalt you. In other words, I'm reaching up into this infinite essence, beyond and beyond, beyond. Now, on this piece of paper, you see, we've got Ein Sof over here. But what's higher than Ein Sof? It's just more and more Ein Sof. It's without end. There's no end whatsoever. And the person, conceptually, so to speak, and emotionally and spiritually, bonds with God on a level which goes higher and higher and higher. And the result of that is bringing a revelation of godliness down into the world. So it's going into the mechanics, as it were, of how it happens that we focus on God in such an intense way that it generates the extra dimension of flow coming down into the world in a remarkable way. He uses the word pele. Now, pele is an interesting word in Hebrew. Pele. Pele means wonder, something amazing, something wondrous. Now, can you tell me something about this? There's a more common word with the same letters, but in a different order. What about if we wrote them the other way around?
Aleph,
yes. Pele is Aleph. So the Aleph means godliness, exalted godliness, which is coming down into the world in a wondrous way, revealed in this physical world, which is an amazing thing. So the person, through his or her closeness to God, and his power and her power to exalt godliness and to bring this flow down, brings about this wonder. This wonder of Pele, which means this sort of revelation of godliness here in the world on this level of action. Now we then go to page 319. I know that I'm just, you know, I'm not really reading the text, but
you're summarizing.
Trying to. Now here there's the most beautiful haunting image, which I hope I'll be able to explain. You see, there is the concept that, I mean, and this is something which is there throughout the Zohar, and it's a very important contribution to our way of understanding Judaism. It's, look at this. V'hine yadua, it's known, de be'itaruta de latata. From the arousal below, itaruta de la'ela, there is the arousal, the awakening from above. So in other words, there's the person and the divine, and the person is aroused towards God, and God responds with an equivalent arousal. In other words, that whole interactive relationship with the divine, that everything is interactive. Now, Yadua Pirusha Baal Shem Tov, this is on the second line, Ala Pasuk Hashem Tzilecha. Now there's a verse which says, God is your shadow. And what the Baal Shem Tov said is that God is, so to speak, the shadow of the person. If you move your arm, right, if there's a shadow, there's my shadow on this piece of paper. So I move my arm. So because I'm moving my arm, the shadow also moves. So the Baal Shem Tov is saying God is our shadow. Because we do something, there is an immediate corresponding something from God, because God is our shadow. So what it explains here, what is it that creates a shadow? When there's a bright light, then there's a shadow. And he says, when there is intense love from God, an intense delight from God, that looking at the person, that makes the shadow. So the shadow is the effect of the love of godliness, and that means the love from God to us. By the fact that God loves us with such intensity, as if a bright light were being shone, and so therefore the way you move has a response in the shadow, so therefore, because of the love coming from God, the way that we respond, the way that we act, causes an immediate response in God. So that is part of our basic relationship with God, which is there all the way through. And that is apart from Aramimcha. You see, Aramimcha, I will exalt you, is on a higher level. We're trying to work out what this I will exalt you is, because in everything in our life and every day of the year, whatever we do, there is this sense of God being our shadow, that whatever we do, there's a kind of a divine response to them. And here, this discourse is trying to tease out an inner step which has got this quality which goes beyond the ordinary level of the arousal from below and the response from above. It's trying to present something else. Now, the something else he describes as Kabbalat Ol. That's the term he uses. Kabbalat Ol literally means, do you know what it means literally? Kabbalat Ol? Kabbalat Ol? Do you know?
Well, the literal one or the real, or the faith?
Either.
Okay, the literal one is receiving a burden, yeah?
A yoke.
Ol in modern Hebrew is a burden.
Oh, that's interesting. Right. Okay.
I think, and that's how I translate it as.
Yeah.
Okay, but basically, we're basically accepting upon ourselves his kingship and the mitzvahs, yeah? That's Kabbalat Ol, it's receiving, you know, accepting put it that way, the restrictions as well as the opening up of the doors.
Right. It's a step. Do you understand how Nicole's explained it? Let's just take the burden, not as a burden, but as a yoke, like literally. Now, you know what a yoke looks like. For some reason, the only yoke I ever saw was in Spain. You know, you have like a calf or a cow or an ox, and it has this like wooden thing over it, and that wooden thing like then connects to a plow, or so it's a way of making the animal submit to the work that one is trying to do with the animal. So the idea is that our highest freedom and our highest connection with God, our exaltation of God, is when we are able to achieve this level of surrender to God. See, that, I think, would be a good word to express the acceptance of the yoke in relation to God. It's surrender. And surrender, you know, let's take on, you know, on some little level. You know, let's say a person decides they're going to start eating kosher. Up to now, all right, it's been more or less. But now they're really going to try. And so there's like a step of surrender. Okay, I'm going to eat kosher. Now, what constitutes kosher? These sandwiches that I buy in the garage, are they okay? No, maybe not. Okay, you know, so you start worrying about this and you start worrying about that, because there's a step of surrender. Now, that step, what it's saying here is that step of surrender is the exaltation of the divine that reaches the highest level, because it goes beyond what we enjoy, as it were. It's reaching something on a higher dimension, and that is really a higher level of enjoyment. That is a higher level of enjoyment. There's there are lower levels of interaction with godliness, which can be very pleasant and very moving and very beautiful and inspiring, and you can write poems about it, and it's lovely. But when there is this step of surrender, which, as Nicole said, is usually connected with the mitzvah, the fact that a person is keeping a mitzvah this way or that way, and they're trying to do it, you know, so very often it focuses on the mitzvah, because the mitzvah are the vehicle to express this surrender to godliness. You know, it's if, you know, A and B, you know, A surrenders to B, you know, so how does A express the surrender to B? Through something or other. And the mitzvah are the way in which we express that surrender, and the surrender, which in a way brings us back to Rabbi Soloveitchik. This bit Rabbi Soloveitchik would understand. It's a surrender to God. And God said, blow the shofar, and there, you're doing it. And so that's the whole, you are doing it. So, but what it's explaining here is that that goes to an incredibly intense level of godliness, and it's through that that we're really achieving something transformative. Now, if we go on to page 320, he there describes what the Talmud tells us in a striking thing, in a striking way. It's actually not in the Talmud. There's a footnote here which goes in. It's in various Kabbalistic or Midrashic books. It's in the Shnei Luchot HaBrit of Rabbi Yishai Levi Horovitz, lived in the 17th century. It's in a number of like famous books. The saying that when Messiah comes, when Mashiach comes, pigs will be pure. At this moment, a pig is impure. And in fact, the Torah singles out a pig because it's got one sign of purity. It's got split hooves, but it doesn't chew the cud. So there is a saying that in the future, the pig will be pure. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that the rules for purity and impurity in animals will change? There's a discussion by the great Svadi sage, Or HaChaim, who wrote a fascinating commentary on the Torah. There's a discussion, it doesn't mean the laws will change. It means pigs will change. Pigs will start chewing the cud. There'll be a biological change in pigs, an evolutionary step.
They won't start flying.
They won't. Yeah, no, no. It depends how much you drink. So there'll be some kind of transformation that the pig will turn into an animal instead of being an impure animal, which is not kosher. What we call a pig will suddenly develop features which will make it be deemed halachically as a kosher animal. Now that, it's not as if we're bothered, you know, whether it's pig or not pig. But it's the idea that even in something apparently negative in terms of kashrut, you know, the pig is negative, and the negative can be transformed into positive. That also applies to us. And there is the whole concept that what takes place through the process of repentance is, first of all, deliberate sins. Now, this it says in the Talmud about Yom Kippur. It says there's one level of repentance that transforms deliberate sins into accidental sins. So that's quite, you know, that's progress. So the thing that a person did deliberately, and they know they did it deliberately, you know, and it was an awful thing, and they regret it, they wish they hadn't done it. But now, suddenly, in spiritual terms, the history has changed. They didn't do it deliberately. It was an accidental thing. It was a mistake. It wasn't a crime, it was a mistake. And then there's a further level of repentance. the lower level of repentance is called repentance through fear. And then there's a further level of repentance which is called repentance through love. And in that, the negative event, the negative action, the sin, quote unquote sin, suddenly becomes a merit, becomes a good thing. That the whole understanding of what happened at that moment is now seen that this was really a very positive thing. It's a little bit like, I mean, this is the image I use. You know, you're driving somewhere, you're trying to get somewhere. And you take the wrong turning. There were two roads, you were supposed to take the second on the left, and instead you took the first on the left, you know, and your wife sitting next to you looking at the map said, oh, honestly, you know, you were supposed to take the next road, not this one. However, or maybe it's the other way around, when we drive, when we go in where my wife drives, when I sit reading. So I never comment on which road she took. I never noticed. Anyway, so you're driving down what seems to be the wrong road, but lo and behold, it turns into a shortcut. And in fact, by the fact that you took the wrong turning, you've got much quicker to your destination. So you know, we're in a better way, or the other way is blocked, or whatever it might be. So there we have the idea that what seems like a transgression, and at that moment it was a transgression, it was an error. If you would have been able to drive that distance again, you'd have taken the second on the left, not the first on the left. But in fact, the first on the left is the best way to go, somehow. Somehow it turns out for the best. So in other words, the deliberate sin is transformed. It's not just an accidental sin. In fact, it's become a mitzvah. It's become something positive. So that's what it's saying is that through reaching to this very exalted level, through the step of surrender to the divine, we can achieve the power to transform negative aspects of our lives into positive aspects. We can reduce the negativity from deliberate to accidental, or even change the negative into positive. Now on page 321 there's a phenomenal statement. It's at the end of this paragraph, the fourth paragraph, three and a half lines up from the bottom. Sheha'adam eino bria pratit. Man or woman is not an individual creation. Eila bria klalit is a general creation. Shehu kolelet kol anivraim. He includes, or she includes, all existing things. Me'elyonim biyoter, from the highest, ad l'tachtonim biyoter, to the lowest. That's an incredible concept, because this, in fact, is the way that Kabbalistic teachings write about Adam. Adam and Eve, the first man, he included all neshamot, all the souls that were ever going to be born in the future, and or maybe a tzaddik, a very great person. And here it's saying that this applies to each of us. And therefore, since we are, I don't quite know a good word, you know, to express this totality of each person, that each person expresses all and everything, you know, includes everything about existence within him or her. It's all there. Et ha'olam natam b'libo, there's a verse. The world is there in the heart of each person. And so therefore the step that the person makes, his or her step of surrender to the divine, which has got such a transformative effect and brings about that negative becomes positive and darkness becomes light, as it says on this page, about darkness becoming light. When each or any individual achieves that, that actually has a cosmic effect through the whole of existence. And so there we can understand this verse about seeking God when he is available, so to speak. And the whole idea of this intense dedication to godliness, that this is something that we're able to reach that exalted level, and the reason why Shir HaMalot doesn't, which is talking about expressing these depths, and the reason why that psalm doesn't have the name of an author, as the Zohar says, is because it's the power of every single individual. It's not only the King David's or the Solomon's. It's every single one of us are able to achieve that incredible level of deep bonding to God, which then has a transformative effect throughout the whole of existence. And so that really is what we're facing as we come up now these days approaching Yom Kippur, that there is this ability to bond with God on the most intense level, a level which goes beyond there are many dimensions of intimacy between the individual and God, but here we've got an opportunity to go to an even higher level, and that higher level is something which transforms us and ultimately the whole world. And so that's a little analysis of the spiritual possibilities that we're facing as we approach Yom Kippur. Ha, ha, ha.